Well, just a moment or two ago, we read from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Did that bother you, by any chance? Fiery ordeal coming upon you? We also read in verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Have you ever been reviled for being a Christian? Have you ever been thought of a been through a fiery ordeal for Christ? I think the writer to the Hebrews said, "You haven't resisted the point of shedding blood yet." But why would that happen to a Christian? Look with me in John chapter 15, the Gospel of John. These are just a few things to remind ourselves. We went through John a while back, it seems. John 15, verses 18 to 21. Remember, this is in the Jesus spending time with his men before he goes to the cross, just before the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says to his disciples, to the 11, he says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Within these verses, there are two reasons for fiery ordeals and reviling from the unsaved world. We are not of this world, and we are connected to Christ, whom the world hates. A little bit earlier in John chapter 15, Jesus said this. That's the way the world thinks of you. Here's the way Jesus thinks of you. John 15, 13, "Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you." He goes there. Well, would you say Jesus has a slightly different opinion? I hope you would say yes. We have been going through this study in back to 2 Corinthians. Been going through this study of authentic Christianity in 2 Corinthians, and we've discovered in chapter 5 that when a person comes to Christ, take a look at you're in 5, verse 17, "And when a person comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Jesus basically told his disciples in John 15 that they would be aliens. Remember, he said, we just read, "You are not of this world. If you were of this world, the world would love you. But as it is, you are not of this world." And Paul says in 5:17, "We're a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Because of that, the world sees us and forms an opinion, and it's different from God's opinion of us. New things have come into your life since you surrendered to Christ. New things that are spiritual, eternal, and heavenly things. God looks at you as really alive now, not dead in your trespasses and sins. He looks at you as his child. We cry out, Abba, Father. He looks at you as part of the bride that he has set apart for his son, that he has chosen for his son, the bride of Christ. He looks at you as part of the body of Christ. When he looks at you, we'll go back through these, but when he looks at you, God sees glory, goodness, truth, and notoriety. He sees you as living free children bound to bring him glory and to enrich everyone you encounter on your pilgrimage to heaven. That's not the way the world sees you. People who don't know Christ view you very much differently. And so living for Jesus Christ in this world is a struggle sometimes, and the struggle is harder when we begin to see ourselves as the world sees us instead of how God sees us. Now, the idea that all who live in Christ will be persecuted. The more you live, the more clearly you live for Jesus Christ, the more clearly you're set apart and living that way. Doesn't matter who you're associating with. Jesus associated with sinners and tax gatherers. It wasn't who he was with. It was how he lived among them. Those people all turned on him, it seems. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But where you live, the more clearly you live for Christ, the more that persecution, that rejection will come and become more clear. Now, as you're living for Christ, if you take the world's view of you that I am hated, I am rejected, I am pushed down, I am thrown to trials and distresses, and we'll look through those briefly here, that is not going to be, you're not going to be effective, you're not going to have the joy of the Lord in all of that. But if you look and consider yourself the way God sees you, you have a much greater joy in this life and a much greater usability, if you will. You're more effectively used for the Lord Jesus. So let's do this. Paul, in his passage on authentic Christianity, he ends this by giving a thumbnail sketch of his ministry. In other words, the things that we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is the way Paul describes his ministry. He uses like an editorial we, because, well, it's not just an editorial we. When Paul says we, he not only means himself, he means the people that are with him, you know, Timothy and Silas and Titus and others that have gone with him. But this is a thumbnail sketch of his ministry, a thumbnail sketch of his life as a Christian. And then in that, it's applicable to everyone who is serious about living for the Lord. This Christian life is marked by much endurance. Last week was Easter. The week before that, when we went through this, we talked about that. We went through this. Where does it say it in? But verse 4, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. Well, the Christian life is marked by much endurance, and it goes on. And as you're walking through these verses, it goes on in much troubles and tests of life. But if you look back up in verse 14 of chapter 5, what is the motivation for it? The love of Christ compels us, controls us. It's not our love for him, it's his love for us. The love of Christ controls us through all of those things, the troubles, the trials, the tests of life. And our attitudes, our responses, and our hearts do not change, because even though we go through these troubles and trials and tests, we remain Christian or Christ-like no matter the circumstance. The last time that we went through this, we saw that endurance can only happen when there is much commitment, and that commitment springs from our growing awareness and response to the love of Christ. We're committed to fleeing from sin, seeing the way things God does. We are willing to suffer long with people. You watch this, giving no offense to anything, so the ministry will not be discredited. In much endurance, that's the key. But in afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, and labors, sleeplessness, and hunger, all of these things, we're committed to living the way like we should be living. We're willing to suffer long with people, to reach out to them in kindness, always relying on the Holy Spirit, acting out of unconditional love, and presenting the gospel as the only real answer to life. How is that? Look at verse 6. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, which is the word of God and the power of God combined. That's how we live in this world. We're committed to living like that, always relying on God's power and God's word to change lives. Well, that commitment is, again, your commitment. We're not calling for a boy with, you know, everybody stand up, just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and grit your teeth and say, I'm going to be committed. The commitment can't come from, it has to come from a reason. We talked about that this morning. Things have to have a why. Why would you be so committed? Well, you'll be happier. That's not why. Well, you get to have power in your life. That's not why. Well, you get more rewards in heaven. No. Why do you push through with much endurance? We'll repeat this here in a little bit too. But why do you push through? Why do you act like this? Live like this through all these trials and tests and tribulations and all of the hardships? Because the love of Christ controls you. you have entered into, you have understood more and more the love of Christ. What is it, Paul? This is not in the notes here, but Paul, in his prayer for the Ephesians, he says, "For this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints." I pray that you understand your salvation. Look, you don't need to move there, but if you look over in chapter 3, in Paul's prayer, this is his prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's your motivation. You don't do this to be a better person or feel better about yourself. You're doing this because somehow God opened your heart. Somehow, maybe it wasn't on the road to Damascus, but somehow God knocked you down and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And you said, "Who are you, Lord?" "And I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And he comes in and changes you. And he said, "The God who said, 'Let there be light,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to display the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He opened our hearts and our lives. And if that has happened, then we are overwhelmed, as the more we understand the love of God for us, the more it compels us. We've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Who are the all? Well, it says this: he died for all so that they all might live, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus died and rose again on your behalf. He died for you. If you're born again, he died for you, that you might live no longer for yourself, but for him. The love of Christ overwhelms us. Well, the commitment is only worthwhile, as I said, as a commitment to Christ, your response to love for his of love to his love. Any lesser object is inadequate. Jesus Christ must be our goal. He is our finish line. Hebrews chapter 12. God's love has changed us, and becoming a Christian means being committed, and that produces observable changes in us. Paul contrasts how God looks at us, that now that we have changed, with how we now appear to the world. As we go through this last triad, remember there are three sets of three. I think there's more than that. There's like 27 different things that Paul mentions here. But this last triad of things, I want you to look through these. There's nine of them. Three triads. Each triad has three things. As we go through this, this is a triad describing enduring Christianity. And I encourage you to remember who you are through these first six contrasts. And then my desire, my intent, is to challenge you with the last three contrasts. These encouragements and challenges can make a dynamic difference in how you face each day. Take a look. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, begin with verse 8. By the way, the differences in the language, like in 5, you can see in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults. Verse 6, in purity, in patience, in kindness. Verse 7, in the word of truth, in the power of God. And then he says, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, which relates back to the power of God, the weapons. But then he says, 8, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished and yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing. See this part here, verse 8, the world views us as those who are filled with dishonor, have an evil report. We're regarded as deceivers, as unknown, as dying, as punished, as sorrowful, as poor, having nothing. Let's take a look through this. The world, man's view of perceptions first, as there is dishonor, it denotes disgrace or shame. The apostles were flogged for preaching Christ and responded in this way. You recall this in Acts chapter 5. They were told to stop preaching, and they were flogged and were cast out. And they went away from the presence of the council, it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, rejoicing that they had been considered to worthy to suffer shame for his name. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 22 and 25 that they would be treated the same way. He says this in 22, "You will be hated by all because of my name. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." In verse 25, "It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" The writer to the Hebrews refers to Jesus' sufferings and directs us then, "So let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach." There is the world's natural view of the Christian, because they represent Christ, is that of dishonor. Christianity is viewed as a shameful thing. Why? If you really understand, this is why you can get a lot of people watching TV on Sunday mornings, because they'll preach a message that is not like the true gospel. The true gospel slays pride. Well, that's not going to sell. It pronounces and proclaims humility. It says every person is not basically good at their core. They're sinners. That's not going to sell. It lays pride in the dust. It declares men are depraved sinners and calls for unconditional surrender. We're called to be humble people. In the world's mind, that is disgraceful. Where's the pride? You want to get people to perk up, just talk about pride. Patriotic. We should be the most patriotic citizens. But I've noticed, I watch people listen like this to Amazing Grace. And then they played America the Beautiful. Priorities. So, dishonor, there's no pride, we're dishonorable. We are given an evil report, a bad reputation because of our faith. Jesus warned in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." In the early years, Christians were accused of cannibalism and incest. Did you know that? "This is my body." Ooh, they eat bodies? And I'm married to my sister in Christ. We're brothers and sisters and you're married? They didn't understand, and they gave a bad report. We'll read something here in a few minutes about that. We are called deceivers. The word comes from the same word that we get planet from. It was the stars would, at night you didn't watch TV, you watched the stars kind of thing. But they would see the constellations. He had names for all the constellations, and the stars were the same. Orion's belt is always Orion's belt. There it is. And the Ursa Major and all of those. But there were some stars that moved. They were called wanderers. We call them planets. But it's the same word that is translated same from the word, comes from the same root that we get this deceivers, wanderers. To be a wanderer meant to lead people astray. Christians have always been accused of leading people away from what man's wisdom calls truth. Paul was accused of it, and the saints in every century have experienced the same. Today, we're called haters because we teach that there are only two genders and that homosexuality is a sin. We declare that there are moral absolutes, that right is right and wrong is wrong. That's just briefly. You could go through our entire culture today. We, in the world's view, we're leading people away and wandering into deception. It's actually the opposite. We're considered unknown, that is, of little importance in this world. You've often heard me say, people say, "Well, I just don't know why God saved me." You know what I'm going to say, don't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're more of a minor annoyance without any real contribution to mankind. As a matter of fact, it says, "Consider your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Here's what one Roman governor said in part about us. There's a much longer quote. He goes on to describes a situation about what he didn't know what to do with Christians. But he says, it is my practice, it's a Pliny to Emperor Trajan, it is my practice, my lord, to refer you to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. And he goes on to describe the situation and ends with these words. You know, the Christians were going against everything. They wouldn't sacrifice, they wouldn't worship the emperor, they wouldn't do things, and it was illegal to be a Christian at the time, and he goes on about that. But then he ends this way. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition, Christianity, has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now a very few purchasers could be found. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. In other words, he's saying, it's going to go away. Christianity is going to die away just about as quickly as it rose up. That's what he thought in about the 200s. He really didn't know us, did he? And that ties into the next perspective the world has. Over the centuries, unbelievers like Pliny the Younger have thought Christianity to be on the way out, that we're dying. It says, it's by evil report, good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live. If not dying for their faith, at least they thought Christians were wasting their lives. Jesus said this and when he was speaking to his men in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. They will make you outcast from the synagogues. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Festus told Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. We're just considered way out of touch with reality, and we have a life that is just wasting. As a matter of fact, we're wasting our lives. There is a God. If there is a God, I would submit that from the world's point of view, if there is a God, he generally doesn't like Christians. That's the way they would say it. They are punished. Look at the lives they led under Pliny, for instance, in the Romans. In a recent survey noted about evangelical Christians, it said this, among respondents who are not born again or evangelical Protestants, in other words, not us, but other people who are not born again, don't claim to be born again, don't claim to be evangelical Protestants, views of evangelical Christians are far more negative than positive. About a third in this group, 32%, rate evangelicals negatively compared with 18% who rate them positively, making evangelical Christians among the most negatively rated religious groups by people who are not members of the group. Consequently, from the world's perspective, our lives must be filled with sorrow. We give away material things of this life and we are considered poor. We are those who have missed the world and we're ending up with nothing. Wasted it. You got one time around. Go get all you can. Well, those Christians, they're not doing that. They're wasting their lives. But is that the way God sees us? No, there are many today, by the way, who are opening their hearts to Christ. There's evidence that a lot of the, we call them the millennials, are turning to Christ. Neat to hear. But we still live in a world that is opposed to Christ. But in general, the world views those who teach Jesus as the only way, the only truth, the way, the truth, and the life. They teach Jesus, those who teach that, they were viewed as inconsequential, missing out on life and living for a pie-in-the-sky dream. John said it this way, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. But God knows us. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. God knows us. Consequently, God's view or perception of us is the one that matters. Contrast Paul's uses. This contrast is the one that Paul uses. Remember here, go back to 2 Corinthians here. It says, by glory and dishonor, evil report, good report, deceivers yet true. Let's look at glory, good report, true, well-known, live, not put to death, not punished, rejoicing, rich, making many rich, those types of things. God's perspective. Honor or dishonor? Romans 8:30 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. We are vessels, Romans 9:23, prepared for glory, not dishonor. We're being changed from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's how we will be in heaven. Ephesians 5:27, when we're compared, the husband and wife as a picture of Christ in the church, it says that he has purifies his bride so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. 1 Peter 4:14 says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's how God sees you. We've also talked about this, the description of Christianity. He made him who knew no sin, remember, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the idea. Remember, God treated Jesus as if he'd committed every one of our sins. He imputed all of our sin unto Jesus and treated him like he would treat us, the wrath that was deserved. And he took all of Jesus' righteousness and imputed it to us. And he treats us like he would treat his Son. Glory. The glory that I ever had with you from the beginning, that they would receive it. Anyway, John 17. What's Jesus' opinion? He will give a good report in heaven. Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. You are due a crown. Paul said this in the last thing that he wrote, 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future there is laid, is that 4:18, I think? Anyway, no, 4:8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So man reports you like this. Man's perspective is like this. God's perspective is like this. Whose report should you believe? You are not deceivers. You are possessors of truth. John 16:13. Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we are possessors of truth. John 4:24 says, those who worship God worship him in spirit and in truth. You know the truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know, if you are true disciples of mine, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You've been set apart. John 17, Jesus prays, remember that? Sanctify them, set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. We've been sanctified or set apart in the truth. Paul said this to Festus. Remember, Festus said, Paul, your excessive learning is driving you mad. And Paul responds this, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. There is no deception in what we believe and in whom we have placed our trust. But are we well known? We're kind of unknown, aren't we? I mean, Christians don't walk around with a little glow or a little halo, or you're not recognizable as such. Then when the world does find out who we are, it doesn't have much of an opinion of us. Man may consider us unknown, but God knows you. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And as Jesus said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And again in 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Known by him. As a matter of fact, we go through, there's so many places where God has foreknown you. He has known you from the foundations of the world. He has called you and he knows you. The psalmist knew this. Psalm 139, he says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Does God know me? Yes, he knows every single person, saved or unsaved, but he knows you specifically. He has that loving knowing of you. It is his covenant love that he has displayed to you, what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we are his children. Well, he knows you, and he's got a better plan for you. Are you known or unknown? You're pretty well known, not only by God, and maybe not by a lot of people in the world, but somebody else is watching. I said this before. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul, remember, he says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship. And then he goes on to describe his stewardship. And then he breaks off into prayer. But before he ends up finishing describing his stewardship, he says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Keep that in mind for later on. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that God hid it, and now he's revealing something, so that God's manifold or multicolored wisdom, it's like rainbow, multicolored wisdom, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. That's you, that's us. We are a display of God's wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You're well known in heaven, in the spirit realm, if you will. The rulers and authorities in heaven, you are the display of God's wisdom. We could go into all of the ways that his wisdom was. It's all throughout the New Testament. And even all throughout the scriptures about how God has displayed his wisdom in saving us. But we are well known. Angels also, Peter says, desire to look into what's been done to you. That's the same idea. The heavenly rulers and authorities are going to know all about you, and they already do. Yes, Christian, you are not unknown. You are known. And we are not dying. We are the most alive people on the planet. Jesus has given us abundant life, eternal life. He's given us his life. Remember Jesus, when Lazarus, his friend, died, and Martha says, oh, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would be... And Jesus said, he will rise in the resurrection. And how does Jesus say that? Rats. John 11. Or is it? There it is. I know that whatever Jesus said, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Verse 21, even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she says, well, yes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said what? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. By the way, I remember I said this, I guess, a couple of times to folks. I was in a secular job one time with an atheist working, and we were just talking. There was a young Christian there too, and I don't care where it came from, but I said, yeah, I know. But you know what the worst? No, I said, what did I say? You know what the best thing that happened to me right now? And the atheist guy went, I don't know. And the young Christian kid goes, oh, it's coming. We're selling a car. You could come and sell a car today. And I go, no, the best thing that happened to me right now is I dropped dead of a heart attack. What? Beloved, you're in a win-win. Oh, I'd have to die and have to go into the presence of my Lord. Oh, that's what we long for. We're here to serve Him. We are the most alive people. There's nothing that can change that. He has given us abundant life and eternal life. He's given us His life. I am the resurrection and the life. There's no one more alive than the genuine believer in Jesus Christ. We're not punished people, but redeemed people. Romans 8, verses 1 to 2. So remember, it says, he's agonized about, in Romans 7, about that which I would do, I find myself not doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of this death? But thanks be to God. How does he say it in the end of there? But thanks be to God that although I am alive, let's see, though, how does he say it? Where am I at? Yeah, Romans 7. Goodness. Yeah. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. But then he says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we are redeemed people. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. This is the opposite of the world's perspective, that our lives must be filled with sorrow and gloom. We have given away material things of this life and we're considered poor. In reality, there are none more wealthy. We indeed have missed much of what this world pursues, but we are ending up with everything. This is the way that God sees us. And this, how does this work out? Just to begin to finalize this passage, we are considered sorrowful, but always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Each one of these practices, we rejoice, we enrich, and we are satisfied. And each one of these has a superlative attached. It's part of that living this life in much endurance. It's this first is that we are always rejoicing, not just rejoicing, but always rejoicing. Peter said this in 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Remember, beloved, the Spirit of God produces something in you. Actually, nine aspects of this fruit. What are the first three? Love, joy. What's the second one? Love, joy. He produces joy in you. Joy no matter what the circumstance. Even if there is sorrow, yet always rejoicing. You have access to joy at all times. One way to think of it is that you can constantly return to the source of your joy as you reflect and recall your salvation. In whatever circumstance, even when we are sorrowing, we rejoice. We are not always happy, but we are able to experience the joy of the Lord in His love for us as we keep our minds stayed upon Him. That is our strength. Do you remember, I've been reading in Nehemiah, where Ezra stands and reads from the book of the law, and the people listen to it, and the priests, the Levites are around scattering, explaining it, and giving them the sense of it so they understand what the Word of God. What's the response to understanding what God's Word said? They were overwhelmed. They were weeping. They were, oh, we're sinful before God. What do we do? And yet Nehemiah said, don't do that. Rejoice. Celebrate, because it is the joy of the Lord that is your strength. It is a joy in this God who has not consumed you. It is the same thing that he says in Isaiah 26:3, the same idea. There is rejoicing no matter what. Even you know this one, when you encounter various trials, what are you supposed to do? Consider it all joy. We're always rejoicing. Because we know God is sovereign and in his work in your life and in everything, He will always bring it around right. Here's the other thing. The world may see us as poor because we do not pursue, as Paul describes, Gentiles, though end up pursuing sensuality with greediness. What's doing that? That's getting all that I can do to please myself, to build myself up, to satisfy, gratify, and glorify myself. That's the way of the world. And Peter says that they're surprised that you don't run with them anymore and that kind of thing. But we are not. We have given up all. We are not poverty stricken. We have the greatest wealth in the world. I read this briefly. This is a prayer. You are my prayer for you and for all of us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Feel poor now? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So this is resurrection power. These are the riches that we have. Indeed, it is not our wealth. It is, by the way, we're wealthy, but it's not our wealth, right? It's his wealth poured out on us. It is wealth to be given away, by the way. You know, how can you enrich if you're not rich, if you will? God saves souls, and that is what makes that is what we make others rich with. The gospel saves souls, and that's what we have been given to make others rich with. And Jesus said this: you want to enrich others. The only way you can really enrich other people is with the gospel in that sense, because if they die with all sorts of things and all amounts of money but go to hell, what did Jesus say? What does it profit a man? Right? If he gains the world but loses his soul. And so we've got the most valuable gift we can give is the gospel. We can proclaim the gospel. This makes them rich. It's the riches that we have. The ways that we enrich the world are first the proclamation of the gospels, of the gospel as ambassadors for Christ. And then if you look back in like Matthew chapter 5, we are also to be what the salt and the light in this world. That's not only in declaration, which is the most important. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. But how you live as salt and light, it helps cure, purify, and preserve a culture towards a more biblical worldview. The doors are more open to the gospel. We rejoice. We are rejoicing people, enriching people, and satisfied people. We are not needy. What does it say? Having nothing yet possessing all things. We're perceived as having nothing. And yet we have all things. It is true that the genuine disciple of Christ, and hear this, it is true that the genuine disciple of Christ has denied self and given all to Christ. Okay? If you are all his, all you have, all you possess, he possesses now. That ski boat, that's his. Okay? I don't think anybody has a ski boat. But if he wants it, he can take it, can't he? Because it's his. Okay? That's the key thing for when we talk about material things. We have eternal things. Paul wrote it well in this. Remember how he was so overwhelmed by... if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And he ends up, he talks about all the way through Romans chapter 8 about this. He says this as he ends up. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would say the love of God should control us and compel us to be what we're supposed to be. Do we own all things? We as nothing but yet possessing all things? Well, we have everything in Christ. And besides that, I remember in college one time, said, we were talking with one of these kids. Jeannie remembered Peter. Peter, right? He said, yeah, what's that? Oh, yeah, we were just talking. I said, yeah, my dad, the park next door to the school, my dad owns that. Really? Yeah, we can go play there. Oh, great. Your dad owns a part of Portland, Oregon? What in the world? My dad owns that park. My dad owns this place. David wrote this. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. You exalt yourself over as head over all. We talked about that in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord and all it contains. We have everything, for 2 Peter 1:3, everything that pertains to life and godliness. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3. Remember what what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 18. Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. By the way, if you look around, did you have give up family to come to Christ? Look at the size family you have now. So we're not poor. Possessing all things. Authentic Christianity is generally viewed negatively by the world. We teach surrender, humility, and obedience. We teach surrender, humility, and obedience, not power, pride, and independence. Paul reminds us that we experience purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, the word of truth, and the power of God. Instead of dishonor, evil report, deception, anonymity, mortality, and punishment in God's view, we are honorable, well-reported, true, well-known, really alive, and headed for heaven. Consider these descriptions. You can go back if you want to follow along or just write them down. Just from this part of authentic Christianity, from chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says we're always led in triumph. We have triumph. We triumph in Christ. We have a great confidence, chapter 3, verse 4. 3:12, we have such a hope. Chapter 4, verse 1, we do not lose heart. Chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And again, in 4:16, we do not lose heart. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 8 say we are of good courage. And then 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. Let me walk through that again real quickly. We triumph, we have confidence, we have hope, we do not lose heart, we have treasure, we are of good courage, the love of Christ compels us. So then, we are urged. If you got look back, you see how chapter 6 started? I urge you not to take the grace of God in vain. For the unbeliever, you read through that. The time is now. The acceptable time I listened, on the day of salvation I helped him. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And we want to give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. That's for believers. For the unbeliever, the time is now. All of those things are not true of you. There is no assurance of tomorrow. For the believer, if these things are true, and they are, then even in the face of afflictions, hardships, distresses, and all the fiery ordeals we may face, we must not discredit the ministry given us as being ambassadors for Christ. Again, the world may reject, despise, oppose you, but knowing the truth of who you really are, that new creature in Christ, with such a confidence, such a hope, such a love, we must live out the life God has given us in Christ with much endurance. And that's two Greek words. It's hupomene and pole. Hupa is a Greek prefix meaning under. Mene means to stand. To stand under we get it to remain. That's how they translate it, endure. You endure. You stay where you're at. You don't move away from Christ. You stay where you're at. And pole is like a poly is our prefix of many. Pole means is a word that's translated much. Much staying. You hear much endurance? This is what we're taught, we're called to do. The first means remain, stay under. Second word, it intensifies the first word, much staying. Because of the love of Christ, that triumph, boldness, and hope are ours. Saw this just recently. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. Beloved, live for Christ is the point here. But he says this, there is nothing which is more insulting to the holy name of God than to profess him with your lips and deny him in your life. Note again how Paul ends his description of the authentic Christian in verse 10. Yet possessing all things. We're called to live out this life as new creations in Christ, as ambassadors for Christ, and not discrediting the ministry, to live out who we really are, shining as lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in the world. You are the light of the world. Nobody puts it under a bushel. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones was referring to profess the holy name of God with your lips and deny him with your life. I encourage us this morning to see where our lives are. Perhaps you've thought, well, I'm just being a Christian is really a hard thing and I really got to do this. It is not authentic. If you want your faith to become richer and more authentic, study and read and find out how much God loves you. Almost before then, how much, as you're born, if you're born again, that's what John was saying, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Before, when I was out from under Christ, God loved me in a general way. Yes, God loves everyone. But he had a special love, and he bestowed it upon me and made me a child of his. Behold, stop and think of what kind of love the Father has poured out upon you. Remember your salvation. Repeat the gospel to yourself. Remember, there's no place for pride. It's all humility. It's you denied yourself. It's he saved you. You did nothing. And it's you're humbled before him, and you become aware of the great love that has been poured out over you and saved you from the absolutely righteous and just horrific punishment you deserve, your sin deserves in front of a holy God. And you're saved. Because he has decided to love you. Remind yourself of that. And the love of Christ, I submit, will compel you to cause no offense in anything, but as the ministry will, so that the ministry will not be discredited. You'll live a life out for Christ, no matter what the trials, tribulations, distresses, no matter the circumstances, you'll always have joy and rejoicing, all the things that you have. And encourage you, as we would say. Remember I told you about that Paul prayed that you would know the love of Christ? The height, the length, the depth, anyway, all four of those. The love of Christ which surpasses knowledge and to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Do you remember how that ends then? Now, unto him who has loved you, by the way, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I adjure you, beloved in Christ. If you're not born again, if you're doubting that, first thing, turn your life over to Christ. Just say, I give up myself. I want to know you, and I want to be yours. I surrender to you. I confess you as my Lord, not me, and my Savior. I know you died on the cross for my sins. You paid for my sins. I believe that, and I surrender to you, Lord Jesus. Take me. Not just I accept you. That's not. I don't see much in there in the Scriptures talk about that. It's our surrender to him is what the Scriptures talk about. So you submit yourself to Christ. Give yourself to Him. Become the new creation. He will the one that will do that. And then begin to live out this life. Beloved, as you're born again, then live the life that you're meant to live for Christ. Let's pray. Would you stand as we pray, as you're able?